Welcome to the Shema Bible study. I am Rabbi Jerry, doing the study again this week. Rabbi Glenn will be with us in 2 weeks. He really appreciates all of the prayers you guys have been praying for him on his behalf. He is feeling much better. He most likely could have taught this week, but I had asked him to cover the study this week so we could finish up in the first 8 verses of Revelation, and maybe we'll even go on beyond that. But I'll be teaching this week, and next week Rabbi Glenn will be in out of town, and Rabbi Glenn will be back with us for the Bible study, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. So before we get rolling, I'm going to make sure everything is hunky-dory online. I'm being already told the sound is perfect, which is great. People anticipate what I'm going to do. I'm going to link on Facebook and YouTube my notes that I passed out here in person for tonight. Rabbi Jerry's notes on Revelation 1:1-8. Bada bing, bada boom. And so these notes encompass, let's see if this posted, looks like it did. These notes are for tonight's study and last week's study. So you'll have both of those things. Now, the cool thing about these links online, and you guys even in person, if you go back and look at a broadcast, let's say Rabbi Glenn goes to me, Rabbi Jerry, I made a mistake on this document. I did some words wrong, need to do some spell check stuff. He sends me an updated document or our bibliographies expand. These links, the way it works with the Google Drive service we use, I can update the document that's connected to this link. And so specifically, so if there's ever an update, I'll let you guys know. And then you can just re-download it from the same link and you'll always have the most updated copy. One of the things I'm doing on my stuff is you'll see a date at the top that will tell you the last time I updated the document. So as you can see, it has today's date, the 2nd of February. If I go back and update that in the future, I will update that date at the top, and thus you'll be able to know if you have the right version or not based on that, just to try to make people's lives a little bit easier. All right, let's go ahead and see if I am still in focus here, because this thing loves to give me issues with that. Let's go ahead and lock that down. Then I'm going to say hi to some people, and then we're going to dive in, because we have a lot to cover. You'll be hearing me say that a lot. All right, so let's say hi to some people. Hi to Kina, to Sherry, to Pamela, to Amy, to Bonita. Thank you for telling me the sound is good. To Paula, to Millie, to Linda, to Heather, to Shelly, to Marilyn, to Jim, to Betsy, and Randy. All right. So no one's complaining to me that the link isn't working, so I'm assuming it is, which is also wonderful. All right. Let's pray then, and we're going to get on rolling. Be to Malkinu, our Father King, Lord, we thank you for this study. We thank you for this time to gather together to dive into your word. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what you would have us to know from this powerful and important letter, that we would handle it with sober minds, not going off to the races and silly ways, Lord, but to really understand what it is you want to communicate to us through your Apostle John. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? All right. So, as I said, this document contains my notes from this week and last week. Some additions from last week that I put in here that I just want to point out to you. On the front page, I have in bold, for a great free introduction to Revelation, search for the Gospel Coalition Introduction to Revelation. So on your favorite search engine, Bing, Google, DuckDuckGo, whatever it is you like to use, you can put that into Google, the Gospel Coalition Introduction to Revelation. And what they have is on their website, they had permission to republish the ESV Bibles. They have a study Bible, and in that study Bible, they have introductions to every book of the Bible, including Revelation. And so on that website, you will find a copy, basically, of their introduction to Revelation. But I think they have all the other books on the Gospel Coalition's website as well. And so I highly recommend the ESVs. They do a really good job of very simply going through, you know, author, dating, and things like that. The commentaries I mentioned last week are going to be a little bit way more in depth, but this is a great free resource. What I really also like about it is they lay out in a little bit more detail the four different perspectives on Revelation with some charts. And so if you want something a little bit more substantial on that without going off into the deep end of a serious technical commentary, the ESV Study Bible's introduction does a great job. And I also endorse, I don't get a kickback from this or anything, but I really do like the ESV Study Bible. It's one of my favorite study Bibles. So, hello to Donna, who I just saw pop up there. So yeah, so the ESV Study Bible. So that's the first edition. The second edition is going to roughly page like 5 or 6, I think, in there. I have a note about angels from Stephen Smalley. And what I've reproduced for you there is a couple paragraphs from his much longer excursion or like side note in his commentary about angels from this section of Revelation. And so basically I took a couple of the paragraphs I thought were most pertinent and useful for us, as well as a little less technical. Gives you an overview of what angels are in that paragraph, and gives you two, he has like 6 or 7 notes about how angels are related to the Revelation. But the first two I think are the most important, so I've reproduced those for you there. So take a look at that when you get some time. We're not going through that because you can just read that on your own and glean from that. All right, everything else is in order here. Let's dive into where we left off last week. So hopefully you've watched last week's, or were here for last week's Bible study, because we are not going over it in great detail. But basically we are in the second part of verse 5 in chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the doxology. So I printed off mine in a little bit bigger font. That way I don't lose my place when I'm looking up and looking down. But you want to be in the section, if you're following along with my notes, you want to be in the section that says doxology 15b-6, verse, yeah, chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 6. Bless you. So I'll give you guys a moment to turn there to that. So up until this point, though, I will just say as a very, very brief recap, we've been introduced, in a sense, to the Apostle John, who's received this revelation from the Lord himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This revelation was given to him through angels, but primarily through the Lord himself giving this message to angels, who then communicated it to John. We've seen that he is a faithful witness, and Messiah is as well, the King of the universe, who is, who was, and who is to come. We've explored some of the connections to Daniel. Spoilers, we're going to be going back to Daniel a lot in this study, including tonight. And so we find ourselves now in this doxology. And we read, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the term, I'm using this term doxology, and you may have heard this term before. I don't want to just use this word, though, and not tell you what it means. Doxology comes from the Greek term doxologia, and basically it just refers to a specific way of speaking that offers glory and praise to the Lord. Some services, actually BHBC, will end their service here with a benediction. So you may have been to church services that end with a benediction. You might be more familiar in our circles with the Aaronic benediction, the Aaronic blessing. But in a lot of times, in Baptists and other churches, they will end with a special prayer. And a lot of times they will pull that from one of these doxologies, these prayers found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we will see the word amen after them. Now, just because you see the word amen after a passage does not mean it's a doxology, but that's just a clue to kind of indicate what's going on. So this doxology is directed to Messiah Yeshua directly. Not all of them are. Some are directed to God the Father. We are freed from our sins, according to these verses, by the sacrifice he made for us through the shedding of his blood. Now, this is probably old hat for a lot of you guys here at Shema who've been here for a minute, but we need to go over it. It's only through the shedding of blood that there can be forgiveness of sins. We see this in Leviticus 17:11. So through his sacrifice on the cross, that price was paid once and for all time for every human being. And for more information on how this Levitical sacrifice connects to the Messiah, we can read Hebrews 9 and chapter 10, and honestly part of chapter 8 probably as well, for a more detailed discussion on this topic. Again, we're not going to get into all of that tonight, or we would be doing a whole study on the Levitical sacrificial system. But we got lots of teachings on this at Shema if you need more information. So we also have a reference here to Messiah making us a kingdom of priests. This is a reference to Exodus 19:5-6, where Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests as well, and to be a holy nation. The Lord charged Moses and all the people of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does this mean? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? It's not just about sacrifice. What it really means is sharing the truth about the Lord as faithful witnesses to the rest of the world. And we see this in Isaiah 43:10-13. Now, our Jewish people failed in doing so throughout our history. There's lots of passages where I can point to, but a lot of commentators, and I agree, would point to Isaiah 40-55. All those chapters basically together showcase how many ways Israel has failed. Most of the prophets, though, right? Most of the occasion for their messages is Israel has screwed up in some way and judgment is coming. If you're being a healthy kingdom of priests in a holy nation, you're not going to screw up enough that a prophet has to be sent to call you to judgment, right? So we clearly see throughout the Jewish people's history, our people's history, that a lot of screw-ups happen, both on an individual basis, right, with even guys who are close to God like King David, and on a corporate and on a national level. 1 Peter 2:5-10 identifies Messiah's community of Jews and Gentiles as a new priesthood that should succeed where the Jewish people under the Mosaic covenant failed. So 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, builds on this imagery as well in his letter to communicate that Messiah's community in the new covenant is we're also called to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, just as Israel was called under the Mosaic covenant. But here we are to succeed through the Holy Spirit, to learn from the lessons of what happened in the past, and to not repeat them in the future. Does that make sense? Question.
Like sometimes I've heard the phrase saints.
Yes.
Representing the same thing. So saints and priests. Is that
the same? You're asking about saints and priests. So the language, I would have to pull up a word study on this because I don't have it in the top of my brain right now. They tend to be used, at least in our conversation, they tend to be used interchangeably. Whether they should or not is a whole other thing. Obviously, if you're talking to a Catholic, saints refers to there's specific categories of saints and things like this. But I would have to pull up something on it. I just don't have a good answer for you there off the top of my head, but it's a good question. If I remember, I'll try to get you an answer for next week. But the idea is that we are supposed to be, but inside of that, whether you call it saints or priests, is the idea that we are to be holy, kadosh, right, in Hebrew. The idea that being part of Messiah's community, just as being part of the Jewish people under the Mosaic covenant, means you were to be set apart by God to accomplish his plans and purposes, right? And that's the whole idea here. Now, Mounts and Beal, two of the commentators we've been looking at, both approach this reference, so this reference here in Revelation, from a supersessionist or replacement theology perspective. If you haven't heard those terms before, supersessionist is a fancy way of just referring to those who believe that the church has replaced Israel. So they believe that since Israel failed in its corporate duty to bring the good news of God to a lost and dying world under the Mosaic covenant, that now in the age that we live in, the church has replaced Israel. Now, obviously, I don't believe this. Shema doesn't believe this. This is there's a strain of anti-Semitism in this. If you look at the history of supersessionism in church history, I don't believe everybody who believes this, though, is an anti-Semite. I don't believe Mounts and Beal are. but they come from this perspective. So I want to highlight it here, because if you pick up their commentaries and read this passage, they assume you will agree with them that the church has replaced Israel. Now, obviously, I disagree with this interpretation, and I'm only noting this to properly point out their theological perspectives. Okay, so you need to be aware of the places where we want to agree with some of these guys, and we also need to be aware of where we disagree, so that when we read their commentaries, this is for any person who writes on Scripture, is you need to understand their perspective to better able to understand where they're coming from. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not going into why we shouldn't read it this way, because we're not in 1 Peter, right? We're not going to deal with that here. But because of the powerful and eternal works of Messiah Yeshua, he is indeed worthy of all glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a theme we're going to keep coming back to, particularly in the prologue. This is a theme we'll see revisited, and this is a prayer of encouragement for all those who are currently dealing with persecution. Because the Asia Minor community, and really all of God's community at this time, is dealing with serious persecution, including the Apostle John himself. Bonita points out that the Gospel Coalition believes this also. Yeah, most you know, evangelicals, those who have what's called a reformed theological perspective, are going to believe in replacement theology or supersessionism of some kind. It's the mainstream dominant thought. It's really those from a dispensationalist perspective that really challenge this and say, hey, maybe there's a place for ethnic Israel in God's plans. Shocker. But yes, so you definitely want to be aware of this. Most likely your favorite theologian, if they're not a dispensationalist, probably believes this in some form or another. So just be aware of it. Again, obviously this is wrong, so they shouldn't believe it, but you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We can't, you know, just because someone holds this perspective doesn't mean we have to discount everything they say, but we need to check those biases against what they're writing. All right. Any questions so far before we go into verses 7 and 8? So this beautiful doxology, basically just to summarize, is telling us about God's majesty and power. It's an encouragement to those who are facing persecution to remember who God is. And it's really just the Apostle Paul is breaking out into prayer here as he thinks about the vision he's been given and everything going on. Let's move on here to verse 7. Prophetic announcement. So this is 7 and 8 concludes the prologue. So here we have an announcement of the Apostle John here going on here. Let me rephrase what I was saying. I lost my train of thought for a moment. What I'm saying here is we have a prophetic announcement of the coming of the Messiah. So this, in a sense, begins the Apostle John's visions. So he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And we're going to basically be dealing with like two pages of this, just for this one verse. So we shift here from a prayer focusing on the present, right, which is really what we've been dealing with now in the previous couple of verses, to now looking towards the future. And the key word that helps show us, like, this isn't just Rabbi Jerry's opinion. The key word that helps show this change of perspective is this word behold. The word behold is used throughout Revelation to introduce visions of the future. So if you're somebody who likes to highlight in your Bible, behold is a good word to highlight to clue you in on this. So the Apostle John sees a vision of the future in this verse of the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. Now, verse 7 is very similar to Yeshua's own words in Matthew 24:30. However, the images are in reverse order. So here we have it say, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." In Messiah Yeshua's words in Matthew, it's the reverse about them, all the earth seeing him, and behold, he comes on the clouds. So it just happens to be reversed here. Now, when Yeshua returns, what we see here is it will be with power and majesty. Everyone alive at that time will see him, even those who have rejected him, and everyone will cry out loudly. Now, this verse, and this is important, combines two prophetic passages, which I have quoted below, and bolded the phrases connecting this verse to Revelation. So what the Apostle John has done here through the Holy Spirit is take two separate verses in God's Word and basically combine them together, because they're referring to the same event, and place them here with specific changes. Now, this way of handling Scripture is not something we're allowed to do. Okay, just like we see some of the fulfillments, the greater fulfillments in the Gospels, right? This is because he's an apostle, and this is because this is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this, just because the Apostle John is doing this here, doesn't mean I get to do it in my sermons to create interesting sermon points, or some sort of New Age prophet, I shouldn't even say New Age, but some sort of false prophet does the same sort of thing, okay? This is something very specific. And we'll see here that the way it's structured, and I'm not even getting into all, I mean, there's so much Greek here that I've boiled down, okay? Looking at this Greek, the phrases, it's very intentional, very deliberate, very structured, not fast and loose. So these two verses, we'll each handle each verse separately, and be aware that Daniel 7 will be quoted throughout this book. So the first reference here is to Daniel 7:13, and I have this reproduced here for you from the ESV. And in that verse we see, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now notice that he, the Son of Man, referring to Messiah Yeshua here, comes with, not on, the clouds in Daniel. Okay? Sometimes in people's artwork, they kind of have, people think of this verse, they think of Messiah Yeshua on a cloud, like riding a cloud, like a little ship coming to earth. That's really not the imagery being invoked here. He comes with the clouds. In some way they follow him, in some way they surround him. Now, clouds in Scripture are often connected with displays of the Lord's power. The Lord leads the Jewish people by cloud in Exodus 13:21, right? And a pillar of fire by night. We also see him come, you know, we see clouds when the Lord's presence descends on the earth. In many cases, he comes in the form of a cloud, particularly in the Old Testament, or like smoke, right? He's obscured in some way. In Exodus 13:21, okay, so I said that. In Matthew 17:5, the Lord's voice appears behind a cloud, announcing that he is well pleased with Yeshua. These clouds may just refer to the Lord's glory or him as a warrior, which is a point of debate among scholars. Some scholars see this cloud reference as more than just his glory, but sort of as part of a narrative as him as a warrior king. And they get into some interesting history and stuff there. It's an interesting point. We want to, you know, not make this study take 16 weeks, though, for three verses, so we're just going to sidestep it. If you're interested in that, again, I would send you to the commentaries to look at it in more detail. Now, Fanning, and this is important, critiques the preterist view. So if you remember, the preterist view is the view of Revelation that sees all this as happening in the past. From our perspective, it all was basically fulfilled during the time of the Apostle John, right, in like the first century, right? There's no future aspect to this. This all just relates to stuff going on during the time of John the Apostle. We don't hold to that view about the entire book. Some things definitely are looking into the past from our point of view right now, or looking at the time period that Revelation was written, but definitely a lot of it is looking towards the future as well. So Fanning critiques the preterist view that this coming, referring to in this verse of Revelation, is either to God's heavenly presence or a judgment on Jerusalem during the time this letter was written. So we're seeing this as sort of a future fulfillment, right? I'm saying this is going with Messiah Yeshua's second coming. A preterist would say, no, 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 you're missing the point, Rabbi Jerry. This really is about God's judgment maybe on Jerusalem, right, that occurred around this time when, you know, the Jewish people were, you know, kicked out again in terms of leadership. So Fanning says this is not right. He points out that by simply quoting a small part of Daniel 7, the Apostle John is connecting to the greater theme of the entire chapter. And this is an important point about how I would argue, and I agree with Fanning here, how we are to understand prophecy and Revelation, is often, probably not always, because I always want to give myself a way out, but often you know, he's only quoting right basically one verse here in Daniel 7. But this verse in Daniel 7 is connected to a specific event. Does that make sense? Right? This is one verse, part of a greater story. Okay? So by quoting one verse here, he's drawing his readers and us to think about the entire story that this verse in Daniel 7 is about, the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. So it is clear in Daniel 7 that there is an establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth when he returns, and it has a futurist understanding. And I will also add that Daniel 7:14 discusses the coming Messiah's glory and power, which connects verse 7 back to verse 6. So what I'm saying here, if this isn't clear, is we're quoting here in this chapter, in this verse in Revelation, we are quoting Daniel 7:13. But if you read on to Daniel 7:14, you will see that that connects back to Revelation 1:6. Does that make sense what I'm saying here, right? So what I'm saying here is that this verse connects back to verse 6. So basically, 13 and 14 and Revelation 1, 7 and 6 are all interconnected. And the point here is to make that case that we really need to be looking at more than just Daniel 7:13 to understand what the Apostle John is doing here. So again, this is to back up that argument of we need to be looking at the full story. Does that make sense? Okay. I know that's a lot because I'm throwing out a lot of numbers at you at once. Just to very simply restate it is these verses 7 and 6 in Revelation 1 are connected to verses 13 and 14 in Daniel 7. They're all interconnected. It's more than just some event happening in the past. It's clearly referring to Messiah Yeshua's return. And so again, this seems to also indicate there is a larger connection to the entirety of Daniel 7. Okay, so that's sort of that verse unpacked. Let's look at Zechariah 12:10. So that's the first part of the verse. Let's look at the second part. Zechariah 12:10 tells us, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn." The quoting of this verse in Revelation makes two large changes. It changes so that every eye will see and that the whole earth, not just Israel, will mourn. Okay? So here we see it really is focused on Israel, on Jerusalem. But if you go back to Revelation 1:7, the way the Apostle John uses this verse, he expands everybody looking at Messiah Yeshua. He expands it. This is more than just Israel. This is the entire world at this time. So he's making an intentional change here. So this is an expansion of Zechariah, which mirrors what Messiah Yeshua did in 24:30. So if you open up, and again, you know, if you're like, Jerry, you're going back and forth, I would recommend you open up these different passages. Open up Revelation 1, open up Daniel 7, and open up Matthew 24:30. And whatever your favorite Bible translation is, and just look at them. Just read them all together. And you'll see, oh, I'm seeing the connections between these things. Okay? But the point here is that both Messiah Yeshua and the Apostle John are expanding the view here to mean the whole world. So I agree with Fanning, who sees this expansion as appropriate for two reasons, right? So the question becomes, well, how can the Apostle John expand the vision, right? He's like, well, how can he take Zechariah and say instead of Israel, it's the whole world? There's two reasons for this. First is that John is likely quoting Yeshua, okay? So Yeshua would have said this first, which John is now quoting, right? Because we know that in terms of chronology, right? Zechariah was written first, then Messiah Yeshua in Matthew says what he says, and now John is quoting Yeshua. Okay, so the first reason is because Jesus said so. Okay, and because Jesus is the Son of God, he can do what he likes with Scripture, because he's ultimately the author of it, right? This is why he could say, you have heard it said with Moses, but I say unto you this, right? Jesus is the final authority on all these matters. Does that make sense? Okay. So first, because Jesus did it. And that's really a good enough reason right there. But if you need another reason, the universal nature of Daniel 7 naturally leads to an expansion of the focus in Zechariah. So in other words, when you bring Daniel 7 to bear on Zechariah, Daniel 7 clearly has a universal focus, right? A whole earth focus. And while Zechariah is narrowed to Israel, when you're bringing these two things together, it makes perfect sense that you need to expand the view for the statements to make sense, right? Scripture here is commenting on Scripture. It's not that they're a contradiction, but the vision in Zechariah, because remember, we went through all this, if you remember way back when we were walking through eschatology, right? Each of the prophets were given specific glimpses at certain things going on here, right? But they're also given in their own specific context, right? So when we're bringing these things together, we're seeing the field expanding. Does that make sense? Okay? That's an important concept here. So we see the entire earth, naturally see the expansion of the focus in Zechariah. I also agree that just because we see the entire earth under the Lord's control does not mean that the Jewish people are replaced with a spiritual Israel, aka the church. We must limit ourselves to the scope of the text. So, again, this is Fanning, who is dispensationalist, so he doesn't believe in the supersessionist stuff. He's saying, you know, yes, the Apostle John, quoting Messiah Yeshua, is saying that this involves the whole world, not Israel. But don't take that off to the races and now say, well, clearly, if the whole earth is in view, then the church, the universal church, must have now replaced ethnic Israel. He's saying, no, don't go beyond the expansion you see here in the text. Does that make sense? We want to limit ourselves to what the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit and Messiah Yeshua have done. We can't then say, okay, well, if they took this one step, now I could take three more steps. No, no, no. And this, again, is how some people will interpret Revelation and get to weird, wrong conclusions. They go beyond what's going on here because they're not paying careful attention to what's going on and the specific things that are being changed when these verses are being quoted in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a backdoor lesson on hermeneutics for you. Let's move on. We also see that there's an expansion. So there's not just an expansion of those who are looking at God in this verse, but we also see there's an expansion of those who have pierced the Lord. So this is beyond just a limited fulfillment of this prophecy with the stabbing in the side by the Roman soldier in John 19:37. In John 19:37, they quote this passage in Zechariah to say this passage has been fulfilled when the Roman soldier stabs Yeshua in the side. Most of us are probably familiar with that from John's gospel. So we see an expansion on that fulfillment here, because now the whole world is, in a sense, guilty of causing Yeshua's piercing because of our sin. So it makes sense that the ones who have pierced Messiah Yeshua are expanded as well, because why was Yeshua pierced? Why was he on that cross? It wasn't just for the sins of the Jewish people, right? Or the Jewish people during the time period he lived, right? It's all people from Adam below, right? All humanity have sinned, right? And so in a sense, and this builds on many themes we see in the New Testament, right? In a sense, we're all guilty for Messiah being on the cross, right? Because of our own sin. So we have this universal view of those who, we have this universal view of everybody who has sinned are, in a sense, guilty of him being pierced. But as we will see, because, right, this is at the end of the letter, we're going to see that those who reject him, specifically, right, those who reject him and reject the gospel are specifically in view here as well. So we have a universal view of all of humanity is guilty, But really, the Apostle John, as we're going to see as the letter goes on, is going to be focusing in through the Holy Spirit on those who reject God, right? And we're going to see the judgment that befalls people who have decided to reject God, right, as the letter goes on. Does that make sense? Okay. And Rabbi Glenn points out, and all the tribes of earth will mourn. I do see there's some other comments coming in. I'll try to get back to some of those on Facebook if we have time, but I do see them popping up here a little bit. So that's the Daniel reference. That's the Zechariah reference unpacked. Now, let's go back to verse 7 again, and we'll see that all the earth will wail. Now, this wailing or mourning in Zechariah is one of repentance. So if you look at the context of Zechariah, when they wail, when they mourn in the original verse, it's leading to repentance. But the only other reference to the same word of wailing in Revelation is in Revelation 18:9, which is about grief or sorrow. So this same type of wailing or mourning, if you go to Revelation 18:9, you'll see it involves grief and sorrow. So now we're in a little bit of a conundrum, right? In Revelation, the only other reference we have to wailing is judgment and sorrow, but the original quotation in Zechariah is one of repentance. So which is it here? Is this mourning leading to judgment, or is this mourning negative and leading to suffering and judgment, or is this positive leading to repentance? So, which one is it? Well, we'll see. So this is where the commentators diverge. We're in the same part. They're pretty much in the same. So we got different opinions. Beale sees it as positive because the focus is on Yeshua and because of his supersessionist understanding. So if you read this as referring to the church, not an ethnic Israel, then God's not going to punish his church in this way, right? They're not going to be the true community of Messiah. His true sheep won't experience judgment. They're going to experience, you know, repentance and redemption. This is joyful. So you can see how his preconceptions lead to how he reads this text. Fanning's footnote on this verse tells us that Mount sees it as negative. So we got one guy saying it's positive. We got another guy saying it's negative. Osborne, who takes neither side and states the meaning is intentionally ambiguous, with the themes of repentance and judgment developing side by side throughout Revelation. So Osborne says, listen, if you look at the letter as a whole, you see there's all this stuff about repentance in Revelation and all this stuff about judgment. And so here in this prologue, in this introduction to the letter, he thinks, you know, through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John is intentionally leaving that tension there to kind of bring the readers in. It's a good argument. Fanning's view, which is the one I agree with, is to see it as ambiguous but leaning towards redemption. Because that phrase, all the tribes of the earth, does not totally appear in Zechariah 12. It does, however, appear in Genesis 12:3. Connected with the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He therefore sees the redemptive nature of Zechariah 12 applying to the whole world when they look upon Yeshua with faith. And so this is the view I hold. So what he's saying here is, because he's saying there's more than just Zechariah and Daniel in play here, but that phrase, all the tribes of the earth, is talking about the blessings of the Lord that come from Abraham. So he's like, Zechariah is about redemption and is positive. He's like, this reference to Abraham is also positive. He's like, I can't say it definitively, but I think this is actually positive. Does that make sense? It's not crucial, but it's something we want to talk about. So that's the thing is, so again, we're going to see as... So my brother here is bringing up a point of fallen people are going to see this. Can fallen people repent? So we have to, I'm going to tell you to hold on to that question, and we're going to see how this plays out in the rest of Revelation and see who it is specifically that is going to see this. But I do agree with Osborne that there is judgment and repentance in this letter, okay? Anybody who says otherwise, it's all about repentance, is missing a huge point. So finally, so we're almost through the verse, we have the phrase, even so, amen. And chances are you might have skipped over that as you're reading this and go, okay, and on to the next verse. This represents one word in Greek, the even so, and one word in Hebrew, amen, for agreement. Both of these words mean the same thing. It's even so, which is an agreement, and amen, which means so let it be. This again shows us the letter is for both Jews and Gentiles. So if you remember in earlier verses, we had a greeting that was common to both Gentile believers and Jews. And now here in this verse, we see the way he says amen here basically is both in a Greek way and a Jewish way. So both groups are in view here. Just a cool little factoid there that again shows us there's two different contexts we have to keep track of. Does that make sense? Question? Okay. Yes? So you're saying, was Daniel, so you're saying, does that Daniel have Zechariah, the question is, and so was this an influence on it?
Yeah.
So I would actually, so if he had it or not, he probably did. But you got to remember, though, these, I would argue actually that it probably wasn't a huge influence. And here's what I'm going to say why. Just as a, again, there might be references to each other in it that I'm just forgetting about in this moment, is because remember that this isn't like a letter that Rabbi Paul is writing through the Holy Spirit of instruction, right? These are oracles and visions, right? So they are seeing specific events in a certain way that the Lord is revealing to them, both John, to Daniel, and Zechariah. They're seeing the same events ultimately, but it's like, if you can imagine, it's like a photograph or a picture, but you're only seeing one part of it. It's really like a movie, right? Because it's a set of moving pictures, right? This is a set of events. And they're only seeing clips and sections of this movie. And so I don't think his vision was specifically the vision, right? The oracle that was given, I don't believe was specifically influenced by each other, because these are all specific visions that the Lord is giving specific individuals. Does that make sense? Well, because the words are very similar, and the reason why they're very similar is because they're all coming from the same source, and they're all referring to the same event. And God is the ultimate author. So it would actually be weirder if we didn't see overlap of the same event, right? It's the same thing with the Gospels, right? Even John's Gospel, which in many ways is different from the first, from the Synoptics, right? The other three are still referring to broadly the same events, right? If John said Jesus was on a cross and the other guys say Jesus was thrown into a pit and stoned in a pit, that's a major difference of an event, right? They're not probably talking about the same event, or maybe it never even happened. But because that there's so much similarity and connection, it tells us we're talking about the same thing and that it's reliable. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's what I would say. But we're going to see a lot of these are really good questions, and your answers are not going to come till much later, because remember, we're only in verse 7 of chapter 1. So all these things, you're like, unpack the rest for me, Rabbi Jerry. I want to know more about Daniel 7. I want to know more about what's going on here. Hold your horses. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Actually, Rabbi Glenn heard your comment, and he has a comment in response. He says, Zechariah wrote post-exile, so it's unlikely that Daniel had Zechariah to draw on. So he said the timeline is a little bit different than what you're thinking it is. The consistency is merely evidence of the inspiration of the Spirit, which is a nice one-sentence explanation of what I just took 3 minutes to say, as is typical of me. So thank you, Rabbi Glenn. All right, verse 8. We got the conclusion. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. We've heard this verse before, or these words before. The Almighty. So this is one of only two messages in Revelation that are directly from the Lord. right? The rest is the Apostle John relaying what the Lord is telling him. But this is not from the Apostle John. I mean, it is because he's writing it down, but this is a message directly from the Lord. We find the other in 21:5-8, and in a sense, this sort of bookends the letter. In this statement, our prologue comes to an end, and we have a summary of what has come before. The Lord declares himself the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. So he's basically saying in English, I'm the A and I'm the Z, right? So by saying he's the A and the Z, by saying he's the Alpha and the Omega, it means he's everything in between. That's what this device is saying. So it's not just he's not just the first letter and the last letter. He's the entire alphabet, right? He's everything in between. So this means that the Lord controls the beginning of all things, and he controls the end of all things, which is what we're going to see here, as well as everything occurring between. So this statement is a powerful word about the sovereignty, the kingship of God. He is the focus of all history, right? A lot of people will say, I think Rabbi Glenn used this a couple times in his sermon. It's not, you know, he's quoting from other people, right? History is his story. You may have heard that phrase before, right? It's the story of God, right? The central subject of all of God's word isn't Abraham or even the Jewish people. It's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why when people get frustrated, like, I want more about Isaac. Story isn't about Isaac. Isaac's just a part. He is a supporting character, right? Humanity are supporting characters. The main character is the Lord. So, and we could go into a lot of detail here, but I'm not going to. But all the titles given here for the Lord, Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, all these different titles show he is God alone and is in control of all things. And especially the Almighty and Lord God are very Jewish in context. The phrase I am, right, that opens this up, recalls John's gospel, where 7 I am statements are made when Yeshua refers to his divinity and his ministry. I've listed those out for you here. If you want, you can go back and look those up. But there are 7 I am statements where Yeshua declares his divinity in a sense and what he's doing in his ministry. These words also connect back to Exodus with the Lord's description of himself to Moses, right? I am that I am. We see this again, this has already been referenced previously in Revelation. And Yeshua also applies this title of I am to himself in John's gospel as well. And there are the verses for that for you to look up. I missed a colon there, but that is chapter 18, verses 4 through 5, not 184. So this I am recalls again God and Messiah Yeshua. Osborne, in his footnotes on this verse, points out there is a debate about whether the phrase Alpha and Omega is Jewish or Hellenistic in origin. So some commentators, so this is where, you know, you have to decide on context. Because there is a Hellenistic background where gods are invoked through magic formulas. And so some commentators, and again, I didn't go into a lot of detail on this because, shocker, I disagree with this view. But they see this as like invoking God through like language, which was something that the Greeks would do. And so they see basically the Apostle John reappropriating this to bring it to the Lord. So that's one background if you think this is Greek or Greco-Roman. But Mounts and Beale and others, like and Osborne as well here, see this as actually Jewish in origin, with the first letter of Hebrew, Aleph, and the last letter, Tav, being indicated here. So in the Greek, it's Alpha and Omega, but if this was Hebrew, it would be Aleph and Tav, right? And so they see Isaiah 41, 43, and 44. We have the verses here. All refer to the Lord as the first and the last, with his kingdom being limitless. So they see that the background of this is actually Jewish, it's actually scripture, it's actually Isaiah, and this is about God being the first and the last. With the heavy use of Old Testament references in this section, it seems likely this phrase is Jewish in origin, not pagan. Does that make sense? Okay, so again, Jewish background. All right. Summary and application. So if you're like, Rabbi Jerry, I've been listening to you for the past 2 weeks. I'm getting like maybe only 30% of this because, you know, I'm looking these things up when you're talking. What's the point of all this? What's the summary? What's the takeaway? Here's what we should take away from this. So this is summarizing the first 8 verses. In this prologue, we see the uniqueness of this powerful letter as well as the major themes. The Apostle John assures us that he is faithfully recording the fantastic message he has been given. This message has been given by angels to John directly from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to inform his original audience and us of what is to come. Like the prophets of old, we are to expect these things to take place soon. But it is based on God's timetable, not ours. So again, anybody who tells you they got it all figured out, kick them out the door. So we must be aware and ready for these events, not trusting in our own clever timetables, but in the faithfulness of the Lord, which is a theme we're going to keep coming back to again and again. Central to this prologue and letter is Messiah Yeshua, who is, who was, and who is to come. He is self-existent and in complete control of space and of time. There's a worldwide, right, space aspect to this prologue. We've talked about the whole earth, but there's also a temporal component. It's about time as well, from beginning to end, right? So it's all of space, it's all of time, all of creation. He is the Lord over all of existence. We can have confidence, even when times are confusing or difficult, that the Lord is still in control. He is not only the King of Kings, but has always been faithful, especially in freeing us from the chains of sin through his blood and making us priests within his kingdom. Soon he will return to earth with all power and majesty, and every human being will see this and be struck to their core. The earth will experience both judgment and redemption. We want to be sure we are experiencing the blessings of the Lord and not mourning because we are not part of his kingdom. Considering these truths and in face of increasing persecution, we are encouraged to press on and be faithful witnesses. Another recurring phrase here in Revelation. This means standing up for the truth of God, just like our Messiah did on earth and still does. The blessing of Revelation is not found in just hearing the words of this letter. The blessing is in following the commands of the Lord. Commands like sharing the good news of Messiah Yeshua and the contents of this book. In doing so, we will be a kingdom of priests, faithfully bringing the light of the Lord to a world lost and covered in darkness. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's the point. That's the point of the prologue. All right. We got a couple of minutes. We're going to go over time just a tiny bit. I want to start in the next section. You do not have notes on this because Jerry's still developing them, but you will next week. We're going to go on and hopefully cover verses 9 through 11. In the next few minutes. But any questions about any of that? Again, I could tell as I'm watching you guys track with me, some of the references going back from Daniel and Zechariah to Revelation were a little confusing. It really is, unless you know you have a chart in front of you that really shows it. So if you were confused by that section, I would reread my notes, but really open up those references and have them in front of you. And it'll make it so much easier to visually look at it. When I'm looking at this stuff, that's what I do. Michael, quick question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so kind of answer your question about doxology. Remember, doxology just refers to a specific type of prayer to the Lord. And so the only thing that really the true doxology, and I think Osborne comments on this, if we go back to verse 6, which I have in my notes somewhere here. Let me see here. You know what? It'll be easier if I just bring up Revelation on my computer instead of trying to flip through 20 pages of notes. Boom. This is the NIV, so we'll just look at that, even though we've been looking at the ESV. Really, the doxology proper in this is, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So the whole previous part of the verse is considered part of the doxology. But he said, what is the truest, fullest of the doxology? It's really just that part is sort of the prayer, right? That's like the prayer, but it really is all connected. So again, these are just terms we use to distinguish different types of speech. It's not essential, okay? The essential part is understanding the verses and the words and their context. But you can see that my approach here and the approach of these commentators is really to examine how these words are interconnected, right? And that's the key way to understand Scripture properly, is to understand the words that are being used and how they connect to the sentence as well as to the verses around them. Like specifically looking at how the Apostle John is changing the words, really, you know, the Holy Spirit through both Messiah Yeshua and the Apostle John is changing these words from these quotations to Daniel and Zechariah, right, and applying them in Revelation, keys us into what's going on. Okay, it's not super gorgeous to look at, right? It's very nitty gritty. It could be a little technical. It might make your eyes cross a little bit, but this is the way to truly understand Scripture and to actually unpack the meaning of what's going on that we expounded on here at the very end. Okay, if there's no other questions, we're going to move on for a couple of minutes, and then we'll wrap up. So we're going to verses 9. So this next section is basically John's first vision and his assignment. It covers Revelation 1, 9 through 20. So the prologue is verses 1 through 8. Now we're in 9 through 20. Lord willing, we may get through it next week. We'll see. Otherwise, Rabbi Glenn will be picking up where I leave off. But verses 9 through 11 is sort of the first subsection within this. It's the setting for John writing this letter and his call from the Lord. And specifically underneath that, we have verse 9, which is where John is writing from. And we read in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. Now, if you're reading that in English, you're going, man, that's like a weird run-on sentence. You are correct, because it's the Greek. So we're going to unpack this. So the section opens with a phrase, I, John, which is similar to other prophets like Daniel. Daniel 7:28, Daniel sort of refers to himself in that. And their apocalyptic visions. So this I, John, is very typical of Jewish apocalyptic literature like Daniel 7. Again, what did I say? We keep coming back to Daniel 7. In typical John fashion, he does not identify himself as an apostle, right? And so this is part of the reason why everybody argues if he is the author. If he had just said, I'm the apostle John, then a lot of people probably would put it to rest. But he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. But you know what? He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle in his gospel, and he doesn't refer himself as an apostle in his letters either, right? He's the elder in 2 John and 3 John. So this is actually, again, typical of John. This is his humility. Instead, what does he identify himself as? He identifies himself as a brother. He chose this language deliberately because it demonstrated that he felt close to the churches he was writing to and wanted to communicate warmth and connection, right? If I say I'm the Apostle John, that's invoking his authority, right, as an apostle. We see Paul do this several times in his letters when he needs to lay the smack down on people, right? Where you're like, you're challenging whether I'm an apostle or not. I'm an apostle. Let me explain to you why I'm an apostle. Let me explain to you why you need to get your act together, right? That's Rabbi Paul, right? John, though, is writing to a persecuted set of churches. They're suffering. There's some hard truth for them here, right, as we unpack in the next couple chapters. But he's identifying himself as their brother. I'm your brother. I care about you. I love you. John also identifies himself as a partner. So a partner here means as someone participating with the Asia Minor community in tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. So he's a partner in the tribulation, he's a partner in the kingdom, and he's a partner in the patient endurance, all three of which are connected to Messiah Yeshua. So this is the grammar here, right? Is John is a partner in all three of these things, and all three of these things are connected to Messiah Yeshua. Not just the patient endurance is part of Yeshua, but all three of these things, the tribulation and the kingdom. So grammatically here, we can understand that John is saying that both he and the greater church, Messiah's community of Jews and Gentiles, are enduring troubles and all sorts of persecution because they belong to Messiah Yeshua's kingdom. Now you might say, oh, Rabbi Jerry, that makes perfect sense. I've seen that elsewhere in God's word. Right, but this is a specific letter. So he's identifying that, hey, I know you're being persecuted. I know why you're being persecuted. I'm actually being persecuted as well for the same thing, because we're standing up for the truth of who God is. Now, this could be everything from being mocked, losing a job, being thrown in jail. All these things happen at this time, and everything else. All sorts, we have plenty of records of showing all sorts of horrible things happening to both Jewish and Gentile believers, especially in the first couple centuries. You can read lots of history books to read all those gruesome details. As the Apostle John and his audience await the return of Messiah Yeshua, we are called to patiently endure in the face of suffering. Another theme we'll be coming back to over and over again, this idea of patiently enduring. What does this mean? We do not give up or give in, but we stand for the truth faithfully. We are also told in this verse that John was forced to the island of Patmos because of proclaiming the gospel. Now, there is a lot of debate around this, if he was exiled there permanently or temporarily. And depending on what commentators and preachers you've been under, you may have heard both of these things. He was there for the rest of his life and he died on Patmos, or he was there for a period of time and then he left. And both of them will point to different historical documents, right? So we've been looking a lot at grammar up until this point and sort of scripture. But to understand this island of Patmos, I can't really turn to Isaiah for this, right? I have to turn to, you know, Greek records of this time, right? Roman records, I should say, of this time of, well, where is Patmos and what's it about? Okay. So there's also a debate about whether this was a work or penal colony, like a place they would send you to work and be exiled, or if this was just like a town you would have to go to and they just wanted you out of the way. So one is much more harsh, one is less harsh. I lean towards Osborne here. I think he has it right, who argues based on historical records that this was likely a temporary banishment to the small town that existed on this island. He likely, this is John, had the freedom to move around the island, but could not leave it without permission, and he could take his belongings with him. So he probably had his belongings with him. So it wasn't like he's being whipped every day or anything like that, but he also is being exiled from his community. You know, he's a rabble-rouser. He's preaching the gospel. He's an apostle. Oh, maybe this is further proof that he might be an apostle of the Lord, a leader in Messiah's community. If I'm a Roman leader and I can't kill the guy because he's powerful, what do? I kick him away, right? They did the same thing to Napoleon, right, in France. He was too popular to be killed. They tried to exile him to an island too. Then he got away from it and started another war after that. So that's verse 9. Any questions? Yes. So how close was the Gospel of John written to Revelation? It definitely was written before. How close? It depends on dating. It depends on when you date the Gospel of John and when you date the Revelation. So that also depends on whether you believe the Apostle John, like I do, wrote it. Probably within a couple decades. But I don't have the actual numbers in front of me. So I would consult the introductions for those books and any good commentary and that leans towards a more conservative estimate and compare. But definitely we know in sequence, in terms of actual years, we're not sure. This was definitely written towards the end of John's life, though, clearly. Yes? Yes, I do believe John was the longest living of the apostles. Correct. Yes. All right. Verses 10 and 11. Let me see here if we can get through this. I need to make a judgment call here. You know what? I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop there for tonight. I've thrown a lot at you. We'll pick up in verses 10 and 11 next week. And Lord willing, might even get through verse 20. So, we're going to wrap up here in a quick moment. Just a final word about all this. Again, I know I'm a broken record, but I need to emphasize this for some people here. If you're feeling a little confused and overwhelmed, we're going through a lot of material that I have summarized extensively in 1 hour. Okay? I read this stuff several times. I have to read my own notes several times, and even then, I have to make sure I wrote things the way they need to be written. Okay? So if you're feeling a little overwhelmed, go back, open your Bible or your favorite Bible software, pull up some of these verses, chew it over. This is part of why Rabbi Glenn was saying to read through this letter and to be reading through this letter, okay? It's more than can be taken in 1 hour. I'm shoving a lot into your brain here very quickly, so definitely try to unpack it. And again, a lot of these questions, some of them are we'll answer in the future as we get through the rest of this letter, but if you have questions after this, like I said before, if it's up to what we've covered, send me an email. Send it to info@shema.com or me personally. I'll do my best to get back with you. I also will try to be here next week, 30 minutes early. So if you're someone who comes in person, you can ask me your question in person, and I'll try to handle it there as well. But hopefully I've given you some stuff to chew on, and there's a lot more interesting little nuggets of stuff that we can't even get to. So, all right. Brenda, last comment question very quickly. Okay, very quickly. Yes.
I often will say to the book of Revelation, and I have watched a few YouTube.
Yes. Yeah, so Brenda's saying about, you know, YouTube has lots of stuff on the book of Revelation. That's very true. You want to be very careful the stuff you consume, though, on YouTube, okay? Biblical scholars can post great videos of Revelation, and Joe Schmo in his basement, who believes he is Jesus come back in his second coming, can also post on YouTube. So we have to be discerning. But there is there's lots of great videos and surveys. There's lots of great textbooks on this stuff, less technical than what I'm going through. But yeah, just, you know, going through it, immersing yourself in it in an appropriate way. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there's good and bad. You got to sift through it. If there's something, please don't send me 30 links, but if there is something you want me to say, does this look legit or not, you can email me. But do not constantly send me stuff, okay? You'll drive me crazy. I love you guys, but I don't have all day to watch YouTube videos either, okay? So only the YouTube videos I like. All right. We've gone over our time. Let's pray and end here tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, Father, King, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are God of clarity, not confusion. Thank you that you are so deliberate in the way that you communicate your truth to us, Lord, not just through the Apostle John, but through all your prophets of old, Lord, that there is continuity and connection between all these things, that they can be strung together like pearls in a necklace to see the greater picture, Lord. I pray that you would give us each understanding through the Holy Spirit of what we are to understand and learn from this letter and to also apply to our lives individually. I pray for encouragement for those who are wrestling with this text, Lord. And I also pray you would bless me as I prepare for next week's study, that I would handle your word rightly and correctly. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you. And thank you, everybody online as well.